Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And today is a special day in the sense if you were to look at your calendars or anything like that. What is today? The answer is behind me. But what is today? Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday. It is, you know, we often ask why palm trees and things like that. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in our message. But today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday marks the last Sunday before Easter. The last Sunday before we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Palm Sunday is the start of what is known in Christendom as Holy Week or the Passion Week. And actually, if you have in your, you'll notice in your bulletins, you don't need to do anything with this now. I will address this later, but I have a little cutout for you that kind of talks about the events and things that take place during this week. And the significance of this week is that this is the last week of our Lord's life. It's the last week of his ministry on earth before he goes to the cross and dies. And so today we're going to kind of spend some time and really looking at the event that really kicks off the beginning of this week, the Holy Week, which is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So again, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we're going to read through this, and then we're going to kind of just break this down into kind of four different sections where we're going to really be kind of looking at the text and kind of really trying to understand what is really happening with this triumphal entry. What is it that is so triumphant about it? What is so significant about this particular event? So if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. Matthew 21, starting verse 1, the Word of God says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately they will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, a foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we just want to thank you again for today. God, thank you for your word. Your all-sufficient, authoritative, inerrant word that has given us everything that we need for this life and what you've called us to. And Lord, as today as we open your word and look at the one of the most significant events that marked the last week of your son's life, God, would you just open up our minds and our eyes to hear and receive from you this morning? What is it, Lord, about this triumphal entry that you would want to say to us this morning? What is it about this event, Lord, that started what would ultimately end in death? Thank you again, Father God. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, like I said, this event, it's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. If you have a Bible and your typical headers, it says the triumphal entry. Again, this is the beginning of the end of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of open this and dissect this into four kind of observations of what's happening, and I'll let you know what those are. But what I want us to understand first and foremost, what's actually happening in this passage. What's really happening here, what's really taking place, is that this is Jesus' coronation. Now, we in America don't really have an understanding or familiarity with coronations. A coronation was the exaltation, the crowning of a new king. And here we have the King of Kings and his coronation. But it's not like any coronation that you would have ever seen or heard of or known of in Jesus' time or in really any time after. Again, we don't really know much about coronations. But, in fact, our whole nation, the history of our country, was founded against the monarchy, right? We don't want to have a king, right? We are free people. Ruled, government should be ruled by the people, for the people, that whole thing. I think we're still trying to figure that out. But we don't really have a real understanding of any coronations within our history or our context. All the pomp, all the glamour, all the tradition that comes with the coronation of a new king or queen, we just really don't understand. I recall watching the coronation of King Charles III. Queen Elizabeth finally, after years and years and years and years and years and years of service to her country as queen, she ended up passing, and her son King Charles III was crowned king. And I remember watching that. And my reaction is, what in the heck is going on? Everyone's wearing all these weird outfits, like hats and feathers and announcements and Trump, all these things. And again, like I understand it's part of the ceremony. I understand it's part of their traditions, but I don't understand those things because we were not raised or brought up in these things. The closest thing we have is an inauguration, right? And so we don't really know what actually goes on with the whole coronation process, but it is a significant event with all the traditions and the glamour and everything. But when we read about Jesus' coronation, it's much different than what you would expect from the arrival of a king. It's a very different kind of coronation. It's a coronation that's marked by an attitude of humility. Again, it's totally opposite of anything we would have known or held in the Western world through history, and there's never been a coronation like this since. And even though this is the King of all kings, the one true King who will reign forever and ever and ever, his coronation is humble. And so as we look at this coronation, I want us to really kind of unpack what is happening with this coronation. So first observation number one. The first thing we're going to look at is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. This is what marks the beginning of his coronation. Matthew 21:1 says, when they had approached Jerusalem and have come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Okay, now I want us to kind of understand what's going on here. Again, Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem for the last time. The last time. He's been going there all his life, ever since he was a kid and came back from Egypt. His family would make this trek every year during this time of year, which is Passover. Jesus and his family would go to all the feasts and all the festivals. We even read about a thing in Luke where Jesus gets left in Jerusalem, right? So this isn't unfamiliar to Jesus. He's made this trip many, many times before. But this is the last one. This is his last journey, the end of the pilgrimage of his life. Again, the time is Passover. And when he comes into Jerusalem in this last time, it'll be his last Passover. Here he will die as the Passover lamb, slain for the sins of his people. Now, depending on what scholar or historian you follow, many people believe we call this Palm Sunday. Some people think this event actually took place on Monday. Doesn't really matter. But know that when Jesus makes this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it is about the same time where you as a family, the Pharisees, the scribes, and all the Jewish people would be selecting the lamb that they would use for Passover. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, essentially what this is that God has selected his lamb. And his lamb is Jesus. This marks the beginning of the end of his life. But I want us to know something about this journey. This journey didn't just take place on Sunday. This journey actually took place weeks before this event. And so I have a map to show you that journey. I thought you guys would be more excited about the maps. I know it's hard to see, you know, when you try to distort things and blow things up, it just doesn't work, so this is what we got. But I will gladly walk us through this and what's taking place. If you want to take notes, you can make some notes. But this, according to the Synoptic Gospel, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is Jesus' journey as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And believe it or not, Luke has 24 chapters. 24. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his last pilgrimage, his last journey into Jerusalem will take place weeks before this event, Palm Sunday. But notice that in Luke, it happens in Luke chapter 9. So from the end of Luke chapter 9 all the way through the end of Luke, we're talking the last few weeks or months of Jesus' life. But yet the Gospels cover 3.5 years of his ministry. But yet, over half of Luke's gospel focuses on the last part. And so again, right here, you have Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus is. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says Jesus, he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. So this is the beginning of Jesus' final pilgrimage into Jerusalem. And he makes his way down here, and he comes down here to Gennesaret. And it says, as Jesus attempts to pass through Samaria, so this is the region of Samaria, he's encountered by opposition, and he ends up changing course. That's Luke 9, 52 through 56. And he kind of comes over this way and kind of comes down like this. He ends up crossing the Jordan River. He ends up going onto the east side where he's in Perea and makes his way south down that highway where he comes to just at the very kind of tip, in the middle of Perea. It says Jesus crosses over the region across the Jordan River and large crowds come to him. This is Matthew 19, 1 through 2, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. So Jesus crossed the Jordan. He's making his way down through Perea and crowds are coming to him. Crowds are coming to him and he makes his way to Bethany. We don't know for sure, but this is more like Bethany that's beyond the Jordan. We're going to be talking about another Bethany, but this is the Bethany beyond the Jordan. And then it says he crosses back over Jericho and he makes, or back over the Jordan, and he makes his way to Jericho. And on his way, he meets two blind men. We've talked about one of them in Bartimaeus. As Jesus makes his entry into Jericho, he meets these blind men. He also meets a wee little man named Zacchaeus. Okay? He's up in a tree, right? And Zacchaeus, he is a Jewish person turned Roman tax collector. Okay? He's the scum of the earth to the Jews. He's the lowest of the low to the Jews. And yet here we have Jesus meeting Zacchaeus, who's in a tree because he's too short to see over the crowds and all the things that are happening. Again, you can see this in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34, Mark 10, 46, 52, Luke 18, 35 through 19, and through Luke 18, chapter 35 through chapter 19, verse 10. So here's Jesus at Jericho. And then the last trek he makes is from Jericho to Bethany and Bethphage, however you want to say it. It says, Jesus comes to Bethany and Bethphage and enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Again, this is our text, Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11, and Luke 19 through 28. So this took weeks. Took weeks. Okay? But we also have another gospel that kind of records the last part of Christ's life in the Gospel of John. And this is John's account of the last weeks or so of Jesus' life. They coincide with what happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there's other details and things. Like, for instance, John starts with Jesus actually being seen at a festival of dedication. This occurred in December. And this is John chapter 10, 22 through 23. Then Jesus goes and makes a trek all the way to Bethany beyond the Jordan. Okay, so we're familiar with this. We just talked about this one. Okay. Again, here Jesus goes to Perea, and many believe in him there. This is John chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. He stays there for some time. It is here where people come to Jesus and give him a little announcement that his best friend Lazarus has died. It is here where Jesus stays the additional days and then makes his trek to Bethany, where Jesus travels to Bethany and raises Lazarus from the dead. And that is John chapter 11. Then Jesus goes north to Ephraim. It says Jesus withdraws to the village of Ephraim in John chapter 11, 54. Now, why did he do that? They want to kill him. He just raised Lazarus from the dead, right? You can't have that happen. So they're looking to kill Jesus and Lazarus. So Jesus retreats, he withdraws, stays there for a time, and then it says he returns to Bethany to the same home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is John chapter 12, verse 1. And then it says the next day Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. This is what the Gospels record of as the last pilgrimage of Jesus. Now I want us to see something here. Again, this would have taken weeks, going all the way from up in Capernaum in the northern part of Sea of Galilee all the way down into Jerusalem. It would have taken weeks and weeks and weeks, okay? But here, when Jesus is at Jericho, he makes this trek, and I'll go, I have it here because it's a little bit bigger, but I want us to see it also from here, okay? Again, he's at Jericho, he passes through Jericho, he heals the blind man, he meets Zacchaeus there in Jericho, and then he begins to make his trek to Jerusalem. Jericho is below sea level. From this point to this point, and eventually to here in Jerusalem, is a 3,000 foot climb. This is not some simple path that you just walk down the road. This was a climb. And Jesus wasn't by himself. He had his disciples with him. He had crowds that he met in Perea following him. And as we'll see here in just a moment, there's going to be such an uproar that happens when Jesus gets to this point. There's going to be people from Jerusalem that come out to meet him. And all this is taking place on this trek, this climb up to Jerusalem. That's why when you read in the Bible, it always says up to Jerusalem, or if you're in Jerusalem, you went down to such and such a place. They talk in elevation versus north, south, east, and west, right? So, in fact, east is always there first, but that's neither here nor there. But just know, this was not an easy trek. It's a 3,000-foot climb to get into Jerusalem. Sound good? Well, this thing is 10 miles. So if we take this and go like this and then go like this, it's a little less than 20 miles. I'll just put it that way. It's a little less than 20 miles. I'm not that tall. Tanyan, where are you at? Tanyan, I need you. He's downstairs, of course. One time I need Tanyan. Okay. But anyway, this is the journey. This is the journey that Jesus took. And I wanted to show that to you because, again, we read this over and over. Every single year we read these passages of Scripture at this time. That's why I love the fact that, and I encourage all of you to go get an atlas, some commentary, whatever, as you're reading the scriptures to look through these things, because you just get so much more out of it. What I'm hoping to eventually do one day is to go to Jerusalem and see these trails and walk the same paths, and that it just even highlights that even more. But this is his final trek. But notice something here, and I want us to kind of spend a little bit of time here, and we'll kind of go through the other ones. This last part here, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now, we don't know who these disciples were, okay? Most likely it was probably Peter and John. We don't know for sure. In Luke chapter 22, verse 8, Jesus gives Peter and John kind of an assignment on another mission, so we would maybe assume that Jesus would send Peter and John again. Could have been Philip and Bartholomew. We don't know. Just know it was two disciples, and they went. But this is the significant thing, and we're going to talk more about it here in just a moment. This is Jesus setting up his own coronation. His own coronation. Nobody is doing this for Jesus. This is orchestrated divinely by Jesus. Again, a coronation, it's the herald of a new king. It's the crowning of a new king. Rome certainly isn't going to give Jesus a coronation. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're definitely not going to be giving Jesus a coronation, nor are the actual people in Jerusalem going to do this. But, as we'll see here in just a moment as we get through this passage, a coronation does take place. People get all pumped up and excited, and they're caught up in the moment, but they still don't understand what is actually happening. So Jesus sends two disciples into the city to set up his own coronation. To set up his own coronation. Which then leads us to the next observation. Observation number two. We're going to look at the prophecy concerning the Messiah. First, we looked at Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem. Now we're going to look at the prophecy concerning the Messiah, because this coronation, this triumphal entry, is not just some random event. Again, Jesus is orchestrating this very specifically to fulfill that prophecy that was spoken about him hundreds of years before. Read with me. This is going to be Matthew 21, verses 2 through 7. He says, "Say to them, go into the village opposite of you. Immediately you will find a donkey, and there a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Jesus has set this whole thing up. Now, I'm not saying Jesus spent some time away and went into most likely in Bethany or Bethphage and went to this house and was like, "Hey, I want you to have this donkey and its colt. I want you to have them tied here, and I'm going to send two people to come." That didn't happen, okay? Most likely Jesus knew who these people were. He spent many a time here throughout his ministry. But just know, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen when he sends his disciples into this city. This is his divine knowledge. He knows what is happening. And it says, immediately you will find it. So they're already there. They're already there. Again, Jesus didn't set that up ahead of time. Kind of seems like that. But this is all a part of Jesus being God, knowing all, seeing all, and this is all a part of him setting up his own coronation. It says, immediately you will find a donkey there, tied with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send it with you. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, a foal of a beast of burden. What prophecy are we talking about? This prophecy was prophesied all the way back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you want to turn there, you can, but I just want to go there quickly. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah is another one of those prophetic books. It's a minor prophet book, not in the sense that it's minor, that they were less than Isaiah or Jeremiah, just minor in terms of the collection of them. Zechariah is actually one of the larger ones. But this particular prophecy is concerning Jerusalem and their deliverance. Now, Zechariah chapter 1 through about 7, many Bible scholars and I agree, this is all about prophecy concerning Jerusalem and their deliverance and things like that, and that this took place during the time of Alexander the Great. So when you read Zechariah chapters 1 through 7, all the things that are spoken of and about that, that was actually fulfilled during that time of Alexander the Great. Here we have another prophecy about the Messiah who's going to come and deliver his people, but not in the same way as it happened before. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, a foal of a donkey." Many people ask, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? This is why. To fulfill the prophecy. To fulfill the prophecy. Again, nobody else is doing this for him. Jesus is the one who is setting up his own coronation. Now again, we need to understand something. When Zechariah 9:9 was written, the understanding was that this was going to be a very significant event. Behold, the coming of your king. This was going to be a very extravagant event that all people would know, that all people would recognize. And yet, that's not what we really get here in Jesus' coronation. Again, this was to hail the coming of a conquering king, a king that's going to deliver Jerusalem, deliver Zion. But what has Jesus actually conquered? Not yet. Nothing. Yes, he's performed miracles and he's claimed to be the Messiah and he's done things that have been prophesied that the Messiah would do, but what has he actually done to establish himself as a conquering king? Nothing. Nothing. And we know this after the fact, but I want you to think, if you were there at that time, what has Jesus done? His disciples, they claim him to be the Christ. They claim him to be the Messiah, but they all had a different understanding of who that person was. They believed it to be a warrior, someone who was going to come and overthrow an oppressive regime just like every other time it's taken place in their history. They did not expect this. Again, what has he conquered? But what we know, and what the disciples and everyone else who was his follower would eventually know, is that there was a battle and a victory, and Jesus did conquer. But what he conquered was not a physical war. It was a spiritual war, a more important war. The battle for salvation, the deliverance from sin, the battle for all eternity. Now again, they didn't understand this. So when Jesus gets ready to go into the city mounted on this colt, this beast of burden, and as we see, there's going to be a big uproar, there's going to be all these things, but the people still don't understand what's actually happening. They have in their own mind what's about to take place. But little do they know, in just a few days, all their dreams, all their hopes are going to be shattered. Because the very person they're going to be hailing as the conquering king in just a few moments, they're going to watch him hang on a cross and die. Some conqueror. Well, as we finish that section, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Again, all this is done by the hand of Jesus. It's orchestrated by his divine knowledge to fulfill what is about to take place, his death. But that was the prophecy concerning him. So now that the prophecy has taken place, Jesus is getting ready to go into the city. Next, observation three, we're going to see the praise of the Messiah. People turn their attention now to the praise of the Messiah. Matthew 21, verse 8 says, most of the crowd, not all the crowd, but most of the crowd, began to spread their coats in the road, and they were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment. Why are they spreading their coats? Okay. You can see this back in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, at the kind of the coronation of King Jehu. They began to spread their coats. This is a sign of worship. This is a sign of honor. This is a sign of submission. Okay? So these people are doing all these things because they're believing this Jesus to be the Messiah. And so they're recognizing these things. They're throwing their coats down in submission and honor and worship of him. But then it says that they began cutting down branches and trees and spreading them on the road. What is that all about? Well, in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, he gives us a little inside information on what these branches actually were. These were palm branches, hence Palm Sunday. Okay, so if you're ever wondering why Palm Sunday, this is why. Okay, they took palm branches, they cut them down, and they laid them on the road. Now, why the palm branches? Okay, one pastor put it this way. He references and mentions in the book of Revelation, we learn that the branches were symbols of strength and beauty and joy and salvation. This is what the branches represented. Strength because they lasted so long. Where do you see palm branches? In the heat, in the desert. If you put any other plant or tree in the heat in the desert, what happens? They wither. Not palm branches. These were specifically designed. I don't know how or why, but that's how they were. They can last a very long time in difficult conditions. They survive in barren lands for so long. And then he goes on to say, and beauty. Beauty because they produce those leafy greens. Even when it's dry and barren, they are green. And again, there are also symbols of joy and salvation. Joy and salvation. Now, where do we get the salvation from? Well, look at me with verse 9. Verse 9 says, the crowd's going ahead of him. Now, again, distinction. There's the crowd going ahead of them and the crowds who followed. Okay, again, back to the map because I know you love the maps. Jesus, Jericho, his whole trip, he's in Perea. He's got a huge following. We don't know exactly how many, but we're talking hundreds, thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands. Some people say it could even be up into the millions. I don't know about that, but just know it's a very, very large crowd that are following Jesus. But then, here comes Jesus. We just got done reading. He gets on the colt and he starts going into the city, and people start, as we'll see here, they're going to start shouting, they're going to start doing things, and it's going to cause an uproar. The whole city, Matthew says, is going to get stirred. The whole city is going to get stirred. They're going to go, what's going on? And they're going to want to go see, right? Just like if we were to hear like a big loud crash right now or some kind of celebration across the road, I guarantee all of you are going to be wanting to listen to what I have to say, but really all you're focused on is what's going on out there, okay? I would even be the one that's going to the window trying to see what's going on, right? That's what happens when we get these uproars, right? And so it says the whole city gets stirred. So you got people in Jerusalem that are hearing all these things that are happening. Again, he's this triumphal entry. He's coming from here and he's coming down into Jerusalem. This isn't just some, like, he came to the gate and waited and then got on his donkey and then went into, like this was, he still had a trek, he still had a little journey that he went as he traveled into Jerusalem. So people are hearing, and the whole time that this is happening, people are laying their coats, they're laying palm branches. The whole time Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, this uproar is taking place, and the whole city of Jerusalem gets stirred, and they start to come out to meet him. So you have the crowd that's following Jesus, and then you got the city in which he's trying to enter. They're coming out to see what's going on. Big, big crowd. Okay? Big, big crowd. So that is the crowds that are going ahead of him. The ones in Jerusalem that are coming out to see him. And of course, those who followed. And they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now this is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. And there's something really quick that I want to mention about this particular psalm, but really a collection of psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is known in the Jewish tradition as the Great Hallel. Okay? These were the psalms of ascent. And they were the psalms, the songs that were sung and read as the people, guess what? Ascended up. Ascent means up, right? Again, what is the difference in below sea level to here? About 3,000 feet. So you ascend. Okay, these are the psalms of ascent. They would sing and read and sing these psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, as they go up to Jerusalem. Again, it's known as the Great Hallel. This is what the young Jewish, good Jewish boys and girls would memorize as they're getting ready to enter into manhood and womanhood. They would memorize these psalms. So this psalm is very familiar to all of those who are following Jesus and all of those who are coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. Okay? Psalm 118:26. Psalm 118, by the way, this is a conqueror's psalm. And again, we have these words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Why is this a conqueror's song or psalm? They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save now. Save now. Not hopefully, or someday, save now. And at their declaration, essentially what they are declaring, when again, "Hosanna, save now to the Son of David." Who is the Son of David? Yes, Jesus, but he's the Messiah. Okay, he is the prophetic Messiah. Yes, it's Jesus, we know this, okay? But what they're essentially saying is they're saying, "The Messiah, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Why would they be shouting these things as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem? Because they are acknowledging the fact that Jesus just might be the one they've waited for. And they are shouting and they are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now." But again, I want you guys to see this. They miss it. They have a completely different understanding of what's taking place. They think with Jesus entering into the city, fulfilling this prophecy, that he is the Messiah, he's going to get ready to start a war, a battle, to deliver the oppressed nation of Israel from the Romans. And that's not what he came to do. But that's what they were thinking. That's what they were believing. In fact, before this, in Psalm, I'm just going to turn there really quick. Psalm 118, where we just got done reading in verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Hosanna's not in there, and I'll talk about that just in a second. But in the same Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, we get this verse. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." They have no clue. Jesus is going to go to the cross a few days later. He's going to die, and they're all going to go, "What the heck? I thought this was him. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ones that actually commit him to the cross. Why? Because it had to be this way. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Again, this is all orchestrated by Jesus. This was all a part of God's plan from the beginning. It had to be this way. It had to be this way. Again, really quick, going back to that this was a conqueror's psalm, and the people were very familiar with this. Just over 100 years before this triumphal entry, another triumphal entry took place in the history of the Jewish people. It's the exact same words that were sung and shouted in Jerusalem when they welcomed back Simon Maccabeus, who had just had a great victory at Acre and freed the nation of Israel from the Syrian domination, again, a little over 100 years before this took place. It's the exact same thing they shouted. Now, I don't think they believed that Simon Maccabeus was the Messiah, but this was a real event that took place. There was oppression that took place before the Romans, and there was a time of peace for the nation of Israel when the Maccabees delivered Israel from oppression, but it only lasted a time. The Romans would rise to power. They would take over Jerusalem. And now they're waiting for their Messiah to deliver them. They're waiting for their Messiah to deliver them. They're looking for Rome to be crushed. They look to the promise of Abraham to David, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. They believe that their Messiah has arrived. That's why they're shouting, "Blessed Hosanna to the Son of David." But as we're going to see in our last observation, the people don't really know or understand who Jesus is and really what's going on and what he's going to do. He's going to save his people. Save now. Hosanna, save now. And he's going to. But just not in the way that they think. Which is our last observation, observation number 4. The people's confusion about the Messiah. The people's confusion about the Messiah. Last two verses, verses 10 through 11. It says, "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this? Who is this?'" Picture what's happening. Again, you have the crowd of people following Jesus. You have the crowd of people coming out of Jerusalem and going, "What's going on?" And they're all, "Hosanna! Hosanna! What are we doing? Who is this? Hosanna!" What's happening? Have any of you ever been a part of a crowd like that? I can remember times where in school or whatever, something's happening, cheerleaders doing whatever, and you're going out, "Woo, yeah! What are we doing?" Right? That's what's happening here. They don't even know who Jesus is. Some of them. Over the course of his 3.5 years, people would be very familiar with Jesus. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees are very familiar with Jesus. But yet here are people making a messianic proclamation, and they're going, "Who is this? Jesus?" This happened at the beginning of his ministry. Remember when Jesus went back to his hometown in Nazareth, performing all these things, and he reads from the scroll and he says, "Today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is now." And everyone goes, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They're caught up in the hype. They're caught up in the extravagant. They're caught up in the experience, and they're missing it. They still don't get it. Now again, I do think that there were some people who truly did think and believe that Jesus was the Messiah, i.e. his disciples. But the scriptures tell us that their messianic theology was completely different than what Jesus was doing right now. And in fact, it wasn't until Jesus was glorified that they didn't know. It wasn't until after his resurrection, after he spent time with his disciples for 40 days, and after he ascended into heaven, and then 10 days after that, Pentecost happens and the Holy Spirit comes, when Jesus prophesied that it would come, and the role of the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth concerning him, they got it. For over a month, they still didn't get it. Over a month after this event takes place, they still don't get it. That's why we even see in Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven, he gathers his disciples and it says, and some doubted. Why did they doubt? Is this really him? We're still under oppression. Great job, Jesus, rising from the dead and all, but like, we're still under oppression. And they ask him, is this when you're going to do this? Is this when you're going to bring your kingdom? Is this when you're going to, i.e., fight for us? They still don't get it. They still don't get it. Again, they know who he is. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, but they don't get it. It's not until later on when Jesus is glorified, after he ascends into heaven, after he sends the Holy Spirit, and when the Spirit falls on them at Pentecost and all truth is revealed to him, to them, about who he is. You can read this in Acts. You see this, you even see this in glimpses in the Gospels where it says they didn't know this, they didn't understand this until he was glorified, until he revealed himself. Imagine being those people, the closest followers of Jesus. Imagine Peter. I know we give Peter a bad rap, right? Jesus, right before he's about to get delivered into the hands of the enemy, he says, I'm going to go die. And Peter says, no, you ain't. You can't. Right? And that's where we get the famous, get behind me, Satan. Yeah. Why? Because Peter still doesn't get it. Over and over and over in Jesus' ministry with his disciples, he prophesies that the Messiah must die. They still don't get it. Imagine being one of his followers, one of his closest followers. And you go through the rest of this week. Jesus is in the city. We're getting ready. In fact, we even see glimpses of Jesus kind of stirring the pot a little bit. Because right after this, Jesus starts turning some tables in the temple. He starts doing some things. Why? Because he needs to do something that's going to get the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, so irritated and aggravated that they want to kill him. He's going to have to do something that's going to cause one of his own followers to question and doubt him and betray him. And we see this happen when they enter into Bethany and he's at the house and he's reclining and this lady comes and she pours perfume all over Jesus, preparing him for his burial. He even tells them this. She's preparing me for my burial. And Judas goes, do you know how much we could have made off that bottle of perfume? And that was the last straw for Judas. It says that Satan had already entered into Judas and he had already planned to betray Jesus. And Jesus is in control of all of it. Everything that takes place. Every event that happens after this event, Jesus is in control of. Every event leading up to his trial and what takes place at the trial, his death on the cross, the very moment he gives up his life, it says he yields his life. The 3 days he's in the grave, the moment in which he is raised, he is in control of all of it. Because he is the Messiah. But he's not the one that they were thinking. And to this day, the Jewish believers, the Orthodox Jews, are still awaiting their Messiah. But he's already come. He's already come. Friends, church family, I know at this time of year, even at Christmas, we've talked about this. It's the same thing. We're here to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Praise God. But we can get so mundane about it that we can lose the significance of what's actually happening. Same thing at Christmas. We celebrate the coming of our King, being born of a virgin, and we miss the significance. I'm going to talk about this next Sunday. These are the two most greatest moments in the entire history of creation. The coming of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul even goes on again. I don't want to spoil next week, but to him, you've read the book. Believe it or not many have, Joe. But Paul will even say that to him, this is the most significant thing in history. Because if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, but he has. He has. This is the coronation of Jesus. An unlikely coronation. A humble coronation. A coronation that he himself designed. But it had to take place to fulfill what was spoken about him hundreds of years before. Let us not lose this during this time of year. Easter comes and it goes. We celebrate it for a day. But this moment, this is what changed history. It's what changed history. Let us never forget. Let us never lose sight of the significance of this moment, even the moment that we just got done talking about, Palm Sunday. I'm going to close in prayer, but before I do, I want to turn your attention to your bulletins just really quick. In your bulletin, I've put together, when I say I mean Megan. And when I say I, it's the ESV study Bible. But for you, I've put together a mapping of the Holy Week. Starting today, Sunday, going all the way to next Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. And what I would encourage all of you to do over this next week is spend some time in God's Word reflecting on the stories and the events that are taking place and the significance by them. My hope is that you would somehow regain some fervor, you would regain some excitement when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you have lost it, but again, I know me, and I know that Christians can tend to go through the motions this time of year. So, your homework tonight, read these events. I've given you the places. Read them as a family. Talk about them with your kids. Talk about the significance of each one. And each day, go through these. Each day, go through these, reflecting on what Christ did, what he's going to do, and ultimately what he has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we just come to you with great reverence, with awe and wonder and splendor. We just got done reading and walking through your triumphal entry, your coronation. And Lord, my hope is that somehow we have gained a greater understanding, a more significance about this event. Because again, Lord, we can for years just read through these things, go through these things, and we can miss out on what is actually taking place. Lord, may we never lose sight of the significance and the importance of the events that took place, especially the ones concerning the last week of your life, which ultimately culminated in the greatest moment in history, your resurrection, where they tried to put the final nail in your coffin, you put the final nail in the coffin of sin and death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from death to life. Lord, as we go through this week and remember the final week of your life, would you just speak and refresh anew in us? Help us to gain more insight and understanding of just exactly what it is you did. Help us to draw closer to you, more in love with you, as we realize the lengths you went because of your love for us. Thank you, Lord, and may we go this week remembering you. Bring us back next week as we celebrate your resurrection. Although this week, this Holy Week, is the last week of your life did not end. 3 days later, you rose from the grave, and you are alive today. And we are waiting for the next greatest moment in history, the culmination of all history, when you would return again. Come, Lord Jesus, save now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.